Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read just four verses to begin with. Remember, this is Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He has given them some great encouragement. It is a book about joy. It is a book about peace. Specifically, as we seek the Lord. And Paul says to the Philippians in his closing few verses, starting in verse 10, hear now the inspired word of God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that your church would be edified, the saints would be encouraged, that sinners would be converted, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was a television game show. And it was called I've Got a Secret. And the format was quite simple. There was a celebrity panel, and a guest would come on, and the guest may or may not be famous, didn't have to be, but the panel would have to guess the secret of this particular guest. And they had a certain number of questions that they could ask, or a certain time limit. And then at the end, they either had guessed it or they didn't. And the secret could be almost anything. I mean, it could be, you know, like the first person to swim the English Channel, or, you know, the guest might be the mother of quintuplets, or, you know, anything that was kind of unique or newsworthy. And it was quite a popular game show. You know, there's different kinds of secrets. There's some secrets that are meant to be concealed. Government secrets that are protected by law. And it's treason to reveal some of those secrets. There's secret ingredients for certain products. I like to watch the Food Network, and there's a show called Unwrapped. I don't know if you watch that, but it's showing how very popular foods are manufactured. And usually they come to some point, they have some sort of secret ingredient, and that they won't reveal to you. But there are other kinds of secrets, secrets that are meant for people to know, and that's what we come to in our text for the morning. The Apostle Paul says that he's got a secret, but it's a secret that they need to know about, specifically the Philippians, and by application to everybody who reads this book. Look what he says. He says, "For I have learned," in verse 11, "For I have learned the to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And later on, he says in verse 12, "I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry." Basically, what he's saying, he's learned the secret of being content. Now, Paul is not telling the Philippians that he has a secret, and it's something that's for him, and that they can't know about it, or he's not going to tell them. Quite the contrary. He tells them that he has learned the secret, and that they too need to learn the secret of being content. There's a secret we all need to learn. You know, true Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs said, wrote a book entitled, "It's the Rare Jewel of Christian Life." You see, it's something to be desired. It is something that we all need as Christians. And yet, Jeremiah Burroughs, writing over 100 years ago, said that it was a rare jewel then, and I submit to you that it's probably even rarer today. Most Christians are not content, especially when tough times come. You know, I was prompted to speak on this subject this morning based upon some of our experiences in Ukraine over the last several weeks. Ginger and I were put in some circumstances that really challenged our ability to be content. We went to Ukraine for some very specific reasons, and we were thwarted in our efforts. And if you followed our emails that we were writing, then you know some of those circumstances. And as we were going, God caused us to wrestle through some of these issues ourselves. And whenever God does that, I think it's appropriate for the preacher to speak to those issues, and especially from the pages of Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at Paul's secret of being content. Because he says he has learned the secret of being content in all circumstances, in any and every circumstance, he says. Well, first, let's begin by asking the question, what is contentment? Well, let's see what it isn't. You know I love to do that. I think sometimes when we define words, we can clarify it by defining what it's not before we define what it is. And what contentment, Christian contentment, is not, it's not complacency. Contentment is not going, well, this is the way it is, que sera, sera. No. That's not what contentment is. It's not laziness nor slothfulness. There are many Christians who say, well, you know, God's in control and I'm just going to just hang out and let him do the work. No. As we search the Scriptures, we're called to work, to be diligent, to study. There's a lot of things we're called to do. So contentment is not laziness. It's not slothfulness. It's not stoicism or fatalism. We are not to be stoics. You know, that's the British would define that as having a stiff upper lip and just accepting the circumstances that come without understanding them, but just that's the way life is. Or fatalism. Our life is not determined by the fates, as the Greeks would define that. Because what we find in something that might sound a little strange, because all of these other things are very passive. You know, if you're stoic, you just sit there and let it come on you. Fatalism, the same thing. Laziness, complacency, you just sit there and, well, whatever happens, happens. Christian contentment is not passive, but it's active. So what is it? What is Christian contentment? It is an acknowledgement that God is sovereign over all things, and only brings things into the life of a believer, those things which are for his or her benefit. That's quite a bit different from complacency. It can be said in this way. It is an acknowledgement that God is good to his people. He is always good to his people. And he is only good to his people. Contentment is found in the life of Job. Job was a book that Ginger and I referred to frequently on our trip. Job 2, verse 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, it is what Paul says in our text in verse 12. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Christian contentment is the ability to get along in any and all circumstance, whether they be good or bad, and be able to rejoice in them. Now notice something. When God brings circumstances into your life, not all those circumstances, we call them good. He brings adversity. He brings bad things into your life, but to work out a good purpose. Contentment is a necessary ingredient for Christian maturity. See, when you're saved, you enter into a state of blessedness. If you're a Christian, you are a blessed person. I mean, that's not even open for debate. Doesn't matter what has happened to you, where you are, what you're doing. If you are saved, you are blessed. We've studied the Beatitudes in this church more than once. And we know that the Beatitudes are a description of the character of every true believer. They are not things that you can choose from. You know, it's not a Chinese menu. One from column A, one from column B. Yeah, you know, I want a little meekness. Stay away from the suffering. I don't want to have any mourning. I'll take poverty in spirit. No. No, all of the Beatitudes are characteristics that are given to the Christian at salvation, and because of that fact, the Christian is blessed. The Christian is the object of God's divine blessing. But we also recognize that these characteristics are given in seed form. And they need to be nurtured so that they will grow into maturity. You know, one of the great tragedies in the church is to see Christians. And by definition, we're talking about a Christian in a biblical sense. But it's a great tragedy to see a Christian, which means it is a person who is the object of divine blessing, living in despair and misery. What a tragedy that is. There are Christians where there's very little joy. They're discontented with their life. And then even become malcontents in the church. That person will never grow in their maturity unless they learn the secret of being content. Even as Paul says. James put it this way in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How many people here would like that to be a description? I am somebody who lacks nothing. If you're not nodding your head, yes, there's something wrong with you. We need to schedule some counseling appointments. Isn't that the goal of everybody? I mean, I'm filled. I've got everything that I need. Well, James says that that's not going to happen unless you're going through some trouble. If you're not going through some trouble, or if you've never gone through some trouble, you're never going to lack nothing. And notice the connection between Christian maturity and joy. You will never experience true joy unless you have gone through various trials that has brought you to maturity, so that you can understand the blessings you have in Christ. You know, that's a theme you're going to see consistently throughout Scripture. Even in the midst of great trial, great tribulation, the Christian can experience great joy. Those of you who may have been here yesterday for the memorial service for my father, who passed away at the age of 91, very dedicated Christian man. There were tears from the family. But most of those tears were tears of joy. Because we knew that finally he was out of his pain. He was longing to be with his Savior in his last couple of months because he just couldn't maneuver anymore, and he had lost much of his mobility. He was praying that the Lord would take him. Now, there's sadness. Boy, he's going to be missed. I mean, he was such a part of everybody's life. But even in the midst of that, we were singing hymns to God. And in fact, one of the things that was so great, all of my relatives from Connecticut, that's the musical side of the family, by the way. If you're ever wondering why I can't sing, they got it all. They got all the talent over on that side of the family for singing. We all gathered at my brother's house right over here, and they whipped out their guitars. And they just started plunking away, and for about an hour we sang hymns and choruses and praise to God. Sometimes through tears, And one of the things that everybody's saying, boy, my dad would be so pleased to see that his death brought all these family members together to sing hymns to God. You see, so even in the midst of what would be a great tragedy, the loss of a father, an uncle, a grandfather, there is great joy. And there's growth. There's contentment. The greatest thief of your joy as a Christian is a lack of contentment. You know, I've heard people say, oh, you know, that person, they always steal my joy. Can I tell you something? Nobody can steal your joy. No person can steal your joy. No being. Satan can't steal your joy. You have to give it up. And one of the biggest ways of giving it up is to have a lack of contentment. Contentment is necessary for biblical action. A person who is not content will never be productive in the kingdom of God. Remember, contentment is not passivity. Contentment in Christ will move the Christian to active participation in his kingdom. Contentment will cause the person to see something that needs to be changed, and instead of grumbling and complaining about the problem, he seeks to fix it. Discontentment leads to complacency, which leads to inactivity, and contentment is just the opposite. Contentment leads to an active role in the kingdom. So, how does one learn to be content in whatever and any circumstances that you are in? Let me offer you some suggestions from Scripture. The first is this. It's the knowledge of God. You will never learn to be content until you know who God is and how great He is. That's why we started off by singing "How Great Thou Art" today. I know it's not in our hymn book. I don't know if the people who put the Trinity hymnal together thought that there was something theologically incorrect or not, but boy, I love that hymn. Just such a great hymn to think as we, think about what that hymn says. As we look at nature, my soul sings. But even more than that, as we look at the work of Christ, it causes my soul to sing. And then I'd love the way it ends that, you know, one day when Christ returns, then my soul is really going to sing. First thing we need to know is we have to have a knowledge of God. You must understand God's sovereignty and what that means. You see, this is why so many Christians are in counseling for depression these days. Because they are taught, you realize that the prevalent theology in our nation today is that God has nothing to do with the trouble that comes into your life. You see, what they're taught is if God is good and if God is love, then how could He let bad things happen to good people? Well, if that's what you're being taught, then you are left with the thought that God can't prevent these things from happening to you. Or He doesn't want to. Now that's a depressing thought. If you're serving a God who has limitations on what He can do for you, if He can't even save you without your express consent, and even worse, if He does save you, that you can cause Him to unsave you, what kind of God is that? How could you be content? How could you have joy, never knowing that if your God is in control? And so what we're left with is a God who wants to do something about the evil in the world, but He can't. Now I have to tell you something. If that were true, I'd be depressed. I might even start a group therapy session. Hire a psychologist to come in and make everybody feel good. We'll start by singing Kumbaya. Because we would have to do something to keep from going into utter despair. And isn't that what we see around the church today? It's so sad because people are seeking things, positive thinking things and whatnot, secular psychology and all this other kind of stuff, because they are in despair. You see, but that's not what we see in the pages of Scripture. Our Heavenly Father is the sovereign God of the universe, and He does whatever He pleases. No one can stay His hand. I have to read to you from Daniel. I can't say that without reading to you from Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Remember, this is when Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest. In fact, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as the King of Kings. I mean, that was the title. That's how great he was in his day. And God humbled him. He was eating grass like the beasts of the field. And then listen in Daniel 4, starting in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What hast Thou done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Remember now, he's been reinstituted in his grandeur. And what does he say? Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's the God we serve. But you know something? Just the knowledge of God's sovereignty is not enough. You need to understand the extent of His love, because God is love. He defines what true love is. His love is manifested to us in His mercy and His grace. What that means is He loves us even when we don't deserve to be loved. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's the beginning of true contentment. Without the proper knowledge of God, you will never come to be content with your circumstances. So the very first step, you have to know who God is. Second step is trusting God. You see, mere knowledge is not enough. Many people acknowledge the sovereignty and the love of God, but when they are faced with adversity in their lives, they respond as though something unusual has happened to them, as though this problem has somehow slipped by God. You see, you must not only know who God is, but you must place your complete trust in Him. And that means believing in all that He says. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. There's that contentment. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, that's dealing with one particular aspect of contentment, but I think the principle is widespread. Being content with the provision that God has given to you. And notice how it's linked to the promise of God. Why should I or you be content and not be greedy to have more than what we have? Because God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You know, if we look down only a few verses in the text in Philippians, we find a similar statement. Paul, continuing on this theme in verse 19 of Philippians 4, says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no question that the Scripture teaches that God will never leave us and He will supply all of our needs. Now, here's the question. Do you believe it? How do we know if you really believe this? Well, how many commandments do you break to make a living for yourself? Do you steal? No, of course not. Nobody in this room would ever steal. How many of you have fudged on your income taxes? How many of you just padded an expense account at one point or another? Get money back and change that's too much and never gave it back? Do you lie? Do you deceive your boss or customers to make more money? Do you break the Sabbath day? You break the Sabbath day because you need the money. You see, so the question is, do you really trust God? Or are you trusting in yourself? Do you believe that God only brings things into your life that will work out to be good? Do you really believe that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose? Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Thee. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? I love that verse. What can mere man do to me? Do you fear men more than God? You see, if you fear men more than God, then you're not trusting Him. You don't really believe the promises. Listen to some of those promises again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Are you an anxious person? Why not cast it on Him? Philippians 4, just up a few verses from our text. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what? If you understand these promises and that we see, do you see that being discontent is actually being arrogant? If you understand the knowledge of God and you believe the promises and yet you are not content with your circumstances, you're saying to God, you know what? I can do a better job than you can. There's an arrogance in that. John Newton said this: if it were possible for me to alter any part of His plan, I could only spoil it. The content Christian doesn't try to change his circumstances. He tries to change himself. You see, God is bringing all of the circumstances in your life together for your own good, and therefore the Christian learns from them and makes the proper change in his life. Which leads to the third step in learning contentment. And that's simply obedience to God. You see, contentment comes through godly discipline. It's practiced and honed through the struggles of daily life. The Christian should not be surprised when his life is not one of ease. Nowhere in Scripture are you promised that in this life you will have it easy. That is a false gospel. Anybody who's teaching you that if when you come to Christ, that the money should start flowing in, the trouble should stop, and you're going to live on easy street, that is a false gospel, and I think the Apostle Paul would call that an anathema. Here's what Peter says. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, that's quite clear. Why are you surprised? You have something in your life that just slams you. And do you look up and say, wow, where'd that come from? Why, this shouldn't happen to me. Peter says, why are you surprised? As though this is something strange. Think about some of the greatest saints in the history of the church and what happened to them. Just think of them. How many people in the early days of the Reformation were put to death. For what reason? Because they were bad people? Because they were thieves? No. Because they stood for the Word of God. Peter continues in verse 18 of that chapter. He says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved," you hear that? With difficulty. "What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Do you see the impact of that verse? "Therefore, let those who also suffer according to the will of God." It is the will of God that some of His saints suffer. You can't mess around with this verse. That's exactly what it says. And that's why the apostle James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, it's the very trials that we go through that bring us to maturity in Christ. You know, the major theme of the book of Philippians is the joy of the believer in Christ. And that joy comes as you walk in obedience to God's word, regardless of the circumstances He brings you in. When you walk in obedience, it is a demonstration that you do, in fact, trust God in all things. I'm going to suggest to you another fourth step in learning to be content, and I think it's right on point with what Paul's talking about here, and that's generosity towards others. You see, in this section of Philippians, Paul is specifically talking about the true heart of the generous person. He acknowledges that he has received gifts from the Philippians in the past, and he's thankful for them. But look at what his concern is. His real concern is not for himself receiving the gift. It's for them. Look at verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." You see, because Paul understands. Paul didn't need the gift. He says, "I can get along with nothing." You want to know why? Because Paul knew that if all of mankind abandoned him, and he still had work to do, that God could send the ravens to feed him. If that was the only way, that's what he would have done. But God raised up the Philippian church to be his ravens, so to speak, for Paul. And what's Paul's response? "You know what? I appreciate that gift." It's not that Paul was ungrateful. No, he really appreciated the gift. But what he appreciated more was, he says, "I'm just pleased that you have thought this way, because now this is going to be a blessing for you." You see, generosity towards others is a manifestation of contentment in your own heart. As you walk in obedience to God's command to take care of those in need, you take the focus off yourself and put it on God, where it belongs. Because we recognize that everything that we have is a gift from Him anyway. And notice also that Paul was the recipient of these gifts and generosity, and yet his concern is not on the physical needs at all, but just on the spiritual blessing from the Philippians. You know, too often when we are in need, whether it be financial need, physical need, or even an emotional one, the focus remains on ourselves. You know, I struggled with this when I first became a pastor. People would come and they'd want to give me a gift, or they want to do something. And, you know, having come from a secular career where I was always in charge and had always made enough money and had done all of that, I struggled with receiving gifts. I said, "Nah, I don't need this. you know. And then God opened my eyes and I realized I was focusing on myself. And then when I read this portion of Scripture, I said, wow, if I don't receive someone's generosity, I'm depriving them of spiritual blessing. That changed my whole attitude. You guys give me all the gifts you want. I'm kidding. Boy, we can twist everything, can't we? You understand what I mean. But that was a lesson. And you know what I learned? I still had a lot of pride. And God uses many things to humble you. So one of the secrets of learning how to be content is removing the focus from yourself and looking out for the interests of others first. The fifth step in learning contentment is the recognition of our total reliance upon Christ. Remember, we defined earlier that contentment is not stoicism. Stoicism is that passive acceptance of whatever comes your way. You know, the stiff upper lip, the que sera sera. It's interesting that the Greek word used for contentment comes from the Greek Stoics. And I think Paul has a play on words here. Paul did that a lot. And he would use, so he actually uses a word from the Stoics. And it's a word that means self-sufficiency. And then he switches it around and teaches against the notion of stoicism. Because Paul, right in the verse at the end of this little portion of Scripture, completely obliterates stoicism where he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, you will never find Paul teaching an exalting view of himself. He knew that Christ had said, without me you can do nothing. So he preached that in weakness he became strong. He preached that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Whatever strength we have to endure the struggles of life comes from Christ himself, and that the sufficiency in Christ stretches to all things he calls us to endure. You know how often we see this verse misused. This verse doesn't teach that we can perform the same miracles that Christ did when he was on earth. When he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't teach us that we can walk on water if only we have enough faith. You know, see, the context of this verse, Philippians 4:13, which, by the way, was one of my dad's favorites, underlined in his Bible. The context is learning the secret of contentment. He says, doesn't matter if I'm living with a lot or if I'm living with nothing, I can do all things through Christ. That's the context. See, I can walk through those tough times. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, for I know he is with me. But I can also get through the tough times. You know, when we have an abundance of material goods and possessions that are seeking to distract us, that can keep us from walking in obedience. But Paul says, no, I can still walk in obedience because it is Christ working in me both to will and to do. And sixth, you can learn the secret of being content by learning to give thanks for what you have. Paul in this chapter is very thankful to the Philippians for the generosity towards him. He recounts to them how often they have shared with him in his hour of need. And he's grateful to them. He rejoices with them. He tells the Thessalonians the same things. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is this learning to be thankful for all things that helps bring contentment to your soul. And notice again the connection with joy. You see, contentment is not complacency, which leads to sinful behavior. True biblical contentment will cause you to see, even through the tough times, that God is working out your sanctification. You will see your own sin, your own sinful nature, and strive to change it. Just as we close, let me give you a couple of the signs. I try to be practical when we look at these things. Let's look at a couple of signs from Scripture of what would be considered signs of discontentment. First is this, sinful anger. One of the most obvious signs of a discontented person is that he's angry. Anger is the response that we have when we believe we have been wronged. The angry person blames his situation on others and they become the object of their wrath. Now, of course, the angry person is ultimately angry with God, even though they will never admit that. And so I ask you this morning, are you an angry person? If you have a constant struggle with being angry, more than likely your anger is there because you are not happy with the situations God has brought into your life. You need to learn the secret of being content. Second is envy or greed. You know, envy and greed are certainly indicators that you're not content. The person who thinks he has too little envies what his neighbor has. He believes he will be happy only if he has a little bit more than he does. But he finds that he isn't content with just a little bit more. I think it was J. Paul Getty who said, "How much money is enough? It's just a little more." You see, but the little bit more just whets the appetite to want even more. The discontented person who has plenty has a tendency to be greedy. Even though they have a lot, they need a little more. A person will only find true contentment in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Another indicator is lack of contentment is fear. Fear of circumstances, fear of men, fear of the unknown. Fear is one of the biggest indicators that a person is not trusting God. One of the richest men in the world in the 1950s was Howard Hughes. He became so afraid that he became a recluse. He had all that money, and yet he became afraid that he was going to catch a disease from someone who would try to hurt him and maybe take his money. And he died a lonely, frightened man. You know, we may scoff at that extreme, but many people follow in that mode. Christian, are you fearful? Do you not believe that you are in the hands of Almighty God and that nothing can touch you without His express permission? And if He has decreed that something will happen, do you really think you can change it? You see, fear paralyzes a person. Fear will render a Christian ineffective in the kingdom of God. The number one command in Scripture is fear not. And as we read, what can mere men do? Fear God, the one who controls the destiny of your immortal soul. Another indicator is ingratitude. A sure sign of discontentment is a person who takes for granted what he does have. In this country in particular, God has blessed us with an abundance beyond measure. You know, forget for a minute the material wealth of this nation. Just think of all those little inconveniences that you take for granted every day. Indoor plumbing. You heard that Ginger and I visited a house in Ukraine. They don't even have running water. They have to lug big water jugs from a public well to have water in the home. You know, when I was a boy, we moved to Smithtown, which back in 1950 was considered the sticks. It was the woods. We moved into a summer bungalow. It had no heat, nor did it have running water. We always joked. We said it had three rooms and a path. The path led to an outhouse at the rear of the property. It was not fun walking that path the first thing on a cold morning when you had to go to the bathroom. And I'll spare you the rest of the details. But when we complain, when one of our appliances breaks down because we can't make our microwave popcorn, it just shows how ungrateful we can be for what we do have. Another sign is doubting the promises of God. We are the recipients of all the manifold promises of God in Scripture. But do you believe them? Or are you always looking for some sort of a sign that they really are, that God is really there? Jesus always rebuked those who were seeking signs. Even in the day when he was performing miracles and signs, he rebuked them. Another sign, grumbling and complaining. These are sure signs of a discontented person. I knew a guy that always grumbled and complained. He realized one day he had nothing to grumble and complain about, so he grumbled and complained. He had nothing to grumble and complain about. And then, of course, judgmental attitude towards others. That's a definite sign of discontentment. You see, they never see the log in their own eye, but they can spot the speck in yours from across the room. And then how about just a general dissatisfaction? You ever know people who there's just a general dissatisfaction with life? It's woe is me. I had a good friend, we nicknamed him Eeyore. Man, you know, you could be as high as a kite, you're with this guy 2 minutes and you're down. How you doing? Oh, all right, I guess. Oh, my goodness. It's never their fault. It's the husband, the wife, the job, or the lack of a job. It's the boss they have. And no matter how things change, they're never good enough. And then lastly, being a malcontent. You know, taken to its natural conclusion, a discontented person becomes a malcontent. In other words, what that means is that they are no longer just unhappy themselves. They have to spread their discontent to others and cause disruption and trouble wherever they go. Now, the stories are numerous of churches that have been split in two because there are those who spread strife wherever they go. You know, Jeremiah Burroughs called contentment a rare jewel. It's rare because it's really difficult to obtain. It runs completely counter to our human nature. But it's something that every Christian struggles with, no matter how mature you may be. Ginger and I wrestled with it on our trip. But it's crucial that every Christian know the secret of being content. And when life gets tough, if you can be content in all things, then you will have a life of joy and peace regardless of your circumstances. You know, as we went through that partial list of signs of discontentment, let me just ask you, did you see yourself in any of them? What a tragedy that contentment in the Christian life is considered a rare jewel. What a shame so many Christians live joyless lives. Learning the secret of contentment is a big step toward living a life of joy in Christ. When you recognize that your Heavenly Father, who loves you so much, sent His only begotten Son to die in your place, and He is the one who is in control of all things that come into your life, and then you put your complete faith and trust in Him, then your joy will be full. And you will experience the peace of God in your heart. Let me just read those few verses that precede the text that we're looking at in Philippians 4. Starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you and praise you for the promises you've given to us. We thank you for who you are. And Father, we would simply ask that you would help us to be those, like the Apostle Paul, who have learned the secret of being content. Help us, Father, to be content in all and every circumstance, counting it all joy even when the tough times come. Father, I pray your blessing upon this congregation. May we be one who is known for exuding the joy of Christ, that would compel others to come in, especially those who don't know you. That, Father, that we might be that sweet aroma that would draw sinners to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.